Philemon. We're going to look at the last few verses here in Philemon, verses 23 through 25. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. And even as we come to these last few verses and wonder what relevance they are for our lives, be reminded that the Spirit of God inspired, empowered the Apostle Paul to write these very words, and they apply to our lives even today. Hear the word of Christ to us. Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Oh God, I pray today that even as we read those words, we are reminded that all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is profitable for us, that even these words here to us today are to train us in righteousness. They are to confront, they are to rebuke, they are to encourage, they are to transform us. God, I pray today that you would make us more like Christ by the power of your Spirit, according to the authority of your word. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Miley Cyrus. That is great. That's exactly what I thought would happen subconsciously among everyone. But it makes it even better that you audibilized it. That image that just came into our minds of this once Hannah Montana, Disney teen pop star, wholesome family values, now carries the identity of one who comes from this sort of dysfunctional family, this dysfunctional relationship with her father, and now takes on the image of everything that could be wrong in our culture. That name, what it brought to your mind, that person that it represents. It's amazing, so interesting the way that names and the way that we think of names and the way they identify with people and the way they identify their character. In our home, we have two boys who were born with different names, and on the birth certificates when they were born are two different names, Melkamu and Kanisa. And if you mention those names in our homes, it sort of paints a picture of a far, far away land, a different life before they were Haskins. And if you even say them, they're starting school and there's some paperwork and their names, their old names are still on some paperwork. And if you say those names around those two boys, it's almost like, ugh, don't bring that up. That was before I was a Haskins. That was before I was here. And yet those names represent a whole different life for them. I've told this story before, but when I first met my wife, I knew her as Danae. And yet in high school, she went through some sort of, you know, teenage deal where she wanted to change her name from Rachel, which is her first name, which I love, which I think is a wonderful, great name, as I do Danae. But I knew her as Danae. And all of a sudden, I go to visit family and friends and her church back home, and everyone's calling her Rachel. And I'm looking at her like, who are you, Rachel? I don't know Rachel. And I'm hearing stories about Rachel, and her dad's calling her Rachel. And it's almost like I'm in a different world with a different person that I don't know. But those names represent everything that we think, everything that we know, pictures, images, character, personality, stories that flash in our mind when we hear a name. We get to the end of Philemon, and what do we see before us? Names. Someone this week even asked me, actually several people have asked me in the last week, why didn't you finish Philemon? Are you going to finish Philemon next week? I mean, it's just a few verses. They're just names there. What are you going to do? How are you going to talk about these names? And on our mind, that's the way we think. This is just the end of the letter. These are folks who are with me. These are folks who are a part of this ministry. And what significance should these names have? And one of the most fascinating things for me in the book of Philemon is just in 24 verses, there are 11 different names mentioned. 11 different people are brought to bear on this situation, along with Jesus and then the rest of the people in the church. And the letter seems to center around names and people and personalities that Paul is identifying here. But when we come to these names at the end of the letter, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it all becomes real for the folks who would receive this letter. They begin to apply and they begin to think about all that Paul has talked about in this letter according to the names that he uses here. These names become a picture of what Paul is calling Philemon to do here. We read our New Testament, and the New Testament is full of books just like this. Books written to people, specific people, not just generic people in generic situations. It's not as though the Bible was given to us and it's just sort of bullet points. This is the way that you should live your life as Christians generically to the universal church. That's not the way he's revealed himself to us. Men inspired to write letters to specific people going through specific circumstances, and we have the very word of God given to us that way, and that's the way it makes sense to us. That's the way it's fleshed out in our lives. We are folks who get up on Monday and we go and we work jobs and we find ourselves in specific situations, not generic situations. We shop at Walmart. We have kids who go to school. And we need a word that speaks to those situations. And Paul begins to talk about men who are living out the gospel in situations just like the ones that we face. As we see these names here, we should realize off the bat that the church is not just a generic church role, names, membership on a list. But they're real folks, real people. And as a Christian, you can't be a part of a generic group of people. That's why when I talk to folks about being a member of a church and they say, well, why do I need to join a church? I can be a Christian and be a member of the universal church. And my response is, no, you can't. That's impossible. Where's the universal church role? And then I always ask, and who's going to do your funeral? The universal church pastor? And I'm not talking about the universal church with false doctrine. I'm talking about generic worldwide church. No, you covenant together with specific people and you know what's going on in their life and they know what's going on in your life and you're walking through life together. And Paul's telling Philemon here, as you make this decision, there are other people who are walking through this decision with you. They have opinions. They're praying for you. They're longing for the unity in your church body. Remember Philemon, a wealthy man, has the church meeting in his home. And yet there's a slave, Onesimus, and Onesimus wrongs Philemon in some way and leaves his home. Along the way, he meets the Apostle Paul. The gospel is preached to Onesimus. He believes the gospel. He's saved. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And he tells Philemon, you accept him no longer as a slave, but your brother. You forgive him and you send him out with the gospel just like you would do anyone else in your church. You restore him because the gospel is true in your life, because the gospel is true in his life. And Paul sends this letter, Philemon. He also sends a letter to the church in Ephesus and Colossae with this letter. And he sends Onesimus and a man named Tychus back with these three letters. And they inform the churches in in Ephesus and Colossae of what's going on with Paul's mission, and they address specific doctrinal issues here. But as we come to the end of this letter and Paul is calling Philemon to give up his rights, he points to the reputation of these men before us. He says, as you give up your rights to Onesimus, and as you forgive him, I want to remind you of people who are serving alongside of you, who are giving up their rights too. I want to remind you of some slaves who become brothers in Christ. I want to remind you of some brothers in Christ who are serving as slaves. And the first one he mentions here is a church planter named Epaphras. This was probably the one who first initially started the work in Colossae where Paul was, who established the church, got the church going. Paul later comes alongside and teaches and instructs in this church, but he was probably the one who founded the church. A pastor here, and this was a church planter. Before church planting was cool, and you got the thick rim glasses, and you had the podcast, and you carved out an old grocery store and put pews in, and everybody thought you were cool and hip. This was a man who suffered for the sake of the gospel. This is a man who went into an area where there were Gentiles who believed in pagan idolatry and this wisdom from far, far above. And he preaches the gospel and people begin to believe the gospel and a church is established there. And he says, here, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, your pastor who's with me now, Epaphras. One who probably went to Apostle Paul and said, I've got some doctrinal issues in the church. Could you help me figure it out? One who may have gone to Paul just to check on Onesimus, who had heard what had gone on with him. And yet he's in prison now, ministering with and for the Apostle Paul. And he says, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends you greetings. In the book of Colossians, Archippus, which is mentioned in this letter, is called on to fulfill the ministry in the Lord. And it could have been as Epaphras leaves, he's in prison and he'll never be back. And now the baton is passed to Philemon's son, probably Archippus, to pastor the church. But this is a man who has left their congregation for the sake of the gospel and now is a slave for Jesus Christ. In Colossians, he's one who's described as wrestling on their behalf. And it's no mistake that in the first century, wrestlers were also slaves. And what he tells this church is, there is your pastor who is suffering for the sake of the gospel, and yet you are still his priority. He wrestles like a slave for you in prayer. He's longing for the unity of the body. He's longing that the doctrine be established in this church. He is a fellow worker enduring the same difficulty I'm enduring for Jesus. Recognize, realize your spiritual DNA, this church planter who has become a slave for you. As you think about Philemon, how you're going to handle this situation in the church, remember your pastor who's in chains. Every Sunday evening, there's a man whose image comes to my mind, and I cannot remember his name. Several years ago, I was in Romania, and I was helping to build a church building for several churches that were in an area and didn't have a building. And we constructed this building for this church that was going to meet there. And on the Sunday, I was able to accompany this pastor who went around to 8 different churches on a Sunday. He was responsible for pastoring 8 churches every Sunday, 8 sermons, 8 times administering the ordinances. And I've met some of my heroes in the faith. I've been able to have meals with them. John Piper, John MacArthur. I've been around people that books I've read, sermons that have changed my life. But this man in my mind was great. No, I don't even remember his name. I probably wouldn't be able to say it if you said it to me. But I followed him around that day, and I even preached in some of his churches. And it wasn't young adults with a lot of money. A lot of times it was widows who were still suffering from the residue of communism. 5 to 6 seated around just longing to hear the word of God. And he would come in and he would read the word of God and he would preach the sermon, same sermon, 8 different times every Sunday. I was this young Bible college student and I was taking 18 hours of class to finish and making about $13,000 a year and felt so sorry for myself. And here is this guy who no one will ever know who he is. And yet he is faithful to the call, serving for the sake of the gospel. And every Sunday evening after I preach that sermon and my mind is blank and I don't want to shake another hand and I see his face. And I think about what he's doing today and how pathetic I am. How silly and trivial I can be to complain about how good at the end of the day I actually have it. Paul's doing the same thing here. There is a man who you've walked with, who you've ministered with. His name is Epaphras, and he's suffering for the sake of the gospel right now. So Philemon, as you give up your rights, remember what your pastor is doing on your behalf. This fellow prisoner in chains in Christ, he sends you greetings. Then he makes mention of Mark. This is one who Paul in Acts chapter 12, or Peter in Acts chapter 12, when he is in prison, the church is meeting in John Mark's home. And Peter is imprisoned. Herod is killing Christians. And Peter's in prison and the church is praying for them. And then he is miraculously released and he goes to Mark's house. That's the first we mention, we find of this man who is mentioned here, Mark. But later on in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journey, things begin to get really difficult for them. And what does Mark do? He goes back home. After accompanying Paul, after going on this mission trip with Paul, things get a little difficult. And it seems as though him and Paul have a miscommunication. They have conflict. And what happens? Paul basically just sends him back home. And that's why it's shocking that he's mentioned here. It seems as though the conflict between Paul and Mark was eventually resolved. And what Paul is doing in simply mentioning his name. Philemon, you know the story. You know of the miscommunication. You know of the conflict that went on. And yet Mark is with me again. Mark is here. The conflict has been resolved. And when we read our New Testament, we have to understand that that sort of thing happens all the time. The New Testament is primarily written to Jews and Gentiles having to learn how to live the gospel together, learning how to get along. You have Jews who are religious and they're marred in their tradition. And you have Gentiles who are known as dogs and they ate meat. And those two groups hated one another. There was this severe racism, and now they're a part of the same Bible fellowship groups, and now they're in the same congregation, and Paul and others have to write letters and say, yeah, but your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to get along. The gospel has to overwhelm that. Paul says, whatever's going on between you and Onesimus, I want you to remember the testimony of Mark, and I want you to know the gospel trumps conflict. The gospel trumps differences. And if you're going to be in a church, if you're going to have your name mentioned on a roll or your name mentioned in a ministry, you've got to come to terms with the fact that there will be conflict. A lot of us here today hate conflict. We don't want to be out of sorts with anyone. And so we walk around and we try to tell everyone exactly what they want to hear all the time. And what ends up happening is we're always in conflict. And there are other of us here today who love conflict. That's what gets us up in the morning. I'm going to get to work and I'm going to get to argue with someone about the copy machine. It's going to be great. And I don't care what they think about the copy machine. I'm going to take the other side just so I can argue. I don't have anything else better to do. If you hate conflict, you probably need to stay away from the church. If you love conflict, stay away from our church. But being in community together is all about conflict. It's the design of God that he would put people together who have different backgrounds, different opinions, different ways of seeing things, and they have to love each other anyway. You are a sinner. You are around other sinners right now. You have disagreements and differences right now about a myriad of things. And yet the gospel is to trump it all. The gospel is to overwhelm it all. He says, Philemon, I don't know what the end of your story with Onesimus is, but I want you to know the end of my story with Mark, and the gospel wins. Then Paul goes on, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so does Mark and Aristarchus. Sorry, I hope I said that right. Here we have a layman in the church. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and people begin to believe the gospel. And yet you have these idol makers, and they're making idols, and that's how the city's business was run. And yet these people are believing the gospel, and they're turning from their idols, and the idol makers begin to go out of business. And they get frustrated, and they're putting up going out of business signs, and the economy drops off in the city. And what do? They go after the Christians. And here is one who was drug out into the streets because he met for Bible study with the Apostle Paul. We know who you are. We've seen you meeting. We've seen you with the church. In Colossians, he is called a prisoner, which it literally means one caught with a spear. Aristarchus here is one who's almost caught in a crossfire with the gospel. I was simply showing up at someone's house to hear this rabbi, to hear this teacher preach or talk, and all of a sudden he believes the gospel, and his life is flipped upside down, and he's being drug out into the streets and persecuted for who he now associates with. For being a part of what the text calls the way. Here's a layman who now is known as an outcast, a rebel rouser. And he probably thought, you know, life was a lot easier when I wasn't disturbing the city because of my beliefs. You know, life was a lot easier before I started serving with this man named Paul. Life was a lot easier before my family's reputation and name was marred in the community. It's what a lot of folks here today could be thinking. You think it's Labor Day weekend? Remember we could just go out of town, do whatever we wanted to over the weekend, and now I teach a Bible fellowship group, and they're having Bible fellowship groups tonight, and I got to be in town for that. Or remember when I could sleep late on Sunday, but now I got to get up there at the church at about 8:30 and fix the coffee. And remember when things were just so easier, and I really didn't have any responsibilities, but now I'm a Christian, and now I'm a part of that group of people called Ashland in Madison County, and now I got responsibility to them, to the mission. This was a man who could have said that with a lot more credibility than anybody else here. And yet, what is he doing? He's still with Paul. He's in prison with Paul. Hey, Paul, you know, it was a nice story. Forgiveness of sins, grace, mercy. We all need Jesus. I understand what you're saying. But chains, in prison, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And yet Paul says, here is a man who has lived, who has breathed, who has served among you, who is a testimony of what it means to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And then he mentions a man that we may know, Demas. This is Demas. Who, everything we know about Demas, he was a slave. And he accompanied Paul, served with Paul, ministered to the apostles' needs. He's mentioned in a favorable light. But when the apostle Paul's life is coming to an end, and we read in Timothy, what do we know about Demas? Nobody else is with me. not even Demas, because he left me for this present world. This is a man who walked with Paul to the very end, and he got to the end, and he counted the cost, and it was too much for him. And he couldn't give up his rights. This slave who remained a slave to sin. And we hear that name, and maybe you've heard about it before. Maybe you know the context. But we see here that Paul has his Demas just like Jesus had his Judas. And we hear that name and we think, nobody's naming their kids Judas. If you are, I don't know why. Maybe you have a relative named Judas. I didn't mean to offend you. But it's not the first name that pops on the list, right? Judas. In the baby book, Judas. Just like I don't understand a church calling themselves Corinth Baptist Church. If you read the book of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, why in the world would you ever do that unless you lived in Corinth? But that name, what does it represent? It represents failure. It represents betrayal. Here, though, when it is mentioned, there would have been folks in the church who said, Demas, oh yeah, he's a slave like Onesimus, and he's committed to the gospel, and he's serving for the sake of the gospel. And yet, when we read at the end of Paul's life, the mention of that name is like a punch in the gut. We have the whole story. We have the end of the story and what that name represents. The question for us here today is, what will the end of our story be? You show up today, people see you, people talk to you, people shake your hands, people know your name, they know what ministries you're a part of here. They know you're active, they know you share the gospel, they know you go to Bible fellowship group, they know everything you do. But is it a lie? Is it real? The point of Philemon is it's only real if you're willing to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. I had a conversation with one of my sons this week, and he's struggling with this thing when you ask a question, immediately what goes on in his heart is, what do you want to hear? What do you want to hear? I've got to tell you what you want to hear. And we had this conversation, and I said, what I want to hear is the truth. Good, bad, whatever it is, I want to hear the truth. You have to speak the truth at all times, not half the truth, not kind of the truth. Don't carve the truth in any way. Don't hedge the truth. You just speak the truth, and then we can communicate. So many of us in our Christian lives, when there's a call, when there is, when Christ calls us, when there's a call in the church, will you be a part of this? Will you join this church? Will you be a part of this Bible fellowship group? We immediately think, what do they want to hear from me? What do other people want to hear to know that I am a good Christian? And you can even lie about things that are good. You can even go through the motions about things that seem to be what everybody else wants to hear. Demas did the same thing. He served in the church. He accompanied Paul. He was even probably in prison with Paul. But at the end of the day, it was a lie. It was a lie. What will your name be at the end of the story? What will it mean? Notice then he mentions Luke, who is also a slave, but who is the anti-Demas here. As we think about the whole context of the Bible, he's known as the beloved physician. Most of the time in this culture, slaves were given the menial task, and at this time, tending to the sick was a part of that. He seemed to be an educated, skilled man, but he was a doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke and who wrote Acts, and he spent 2 years in prison with Paul, and he was still with him at the end of Paul's life. We think about the opposite of Demas, and yet here's Luke. And yet here they're both described as my fellow workers. And they're two slaves here. And in the context of Philemon, the term used for worker there doesn't have any connotation with slavery. It's they're workers just like me. They're laborers just like you, Philemon. These two slaves whose life have been transformed, specifically Luke, whose life has been overturned, and he is serving me as the first medical missionary. He is with me taking the gospel to the ends. He is a loyal brother. And the question for Philemon here was, what's going to happen to Onesimus? What's the end of his story going to look like? Philemon, just picture for a moment Luke. Just picture this slave who is faithful to the very end. That could be Onesimus. What role will you play in making his name great? Well, what role will you make in making his name known for the sake of the gospel? Will you accept him? Will you forgive him? Will you send him out with the gospel? To the church in Colossae, he says, these are men who are striving, who are serving alongside of you. And we think about Philemon here. We get to the end of the letter, and all indications say that Philemon accepted Onesimus, sent him back to the Apostle Paul to serve for the sake of the gospel. The gospel trumped his rights. Later on in history, Ignatius was on his way to be martyred in Rome, and he wrote another letter to the church in Ephesus. And in that letter, it says, I received your congregation in person, in the person of Onesimus, your pastor, a man whose love is beyond words. Could it be that that's the same Onesimus? The end of the story, what that name represents. Think about Philemon. We are seated in chairs with our Bibles, iPhones, iPads, Kindles open, and we look at that name, Philemon, and we look at a letter inspired by the Apostle Paul that we probably would not have if he did not forgive Onesimus and send him out with the gospel. But we think about this letter, and it's a letter that we've all could write, that on a weekly basis, you're writing emails to one another in the context of this church that are very similar to what goes on here. Facebook messages, text messages. Hey, thank you for serving in this way. Thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for what you did here. Hey, let's get together and let's talk about this issue. Or hey, I'm so thankful that we're a part of the same church. We write letters and we send things, we send out messages that resemble what's going on here in Philemon. Real people, real circumstances. But notice the final name here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's the only name that matters at the end of the day. Notice he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace here is not abstract in this context. It's undeserved favor, the undeserved favor that you are to give on this slave who is now your brother. And as you do that, I want you to remember who your master is. Philemon, you're not an isolated individual who's doing whatever he wants to. No, you have a Lord. You have a master, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Savior King, the only one who could save you from your sins, the only one who deserves to be worshiped. Be with your spirit. Remember his name. As you think about all of these other names and you're encouraged and you're edified, there's only one name that matters at the end of the day, and his name is Jesus. And what is the image that comes to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ? One who had all rights, one who had all authority, one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself low. Came in the nature person as a man, not just a man, a slave. But not just a slave, a curse, your curse. Cursed for your sins on an instrument of torture. His name became no name. His name was marred. His name was associated with your sin. On the cross, you look at Jesus, you see what you deserve. You see what your reputation is to be hung and forsaken by God because you have rebelled against God. That's who Jesus became for you. That's what that name is to represent. But that's not the end of the story, because we know 3 days later, after his body lay cold in the ground, God raised him from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is given what? the name that is above every name. And what he tells Philemon is, if you want a name, give up on your name. If you want a reputation, become like Jesus, who became one of no reputation. Give up on your rights. Give up on your story. Believe in him. Trust in him. Live for him. And then his rights become your rights. And his name becomes your name. And his reputation becomes your reputation. The problem with us here today, so many of us, is we want our reputation. Jesus' reputation isn't good enough for us, which is tragic. His name isn't good enough for us, which is the nature of our sin. I don't want what he has to offer. I want to build my kingdom so when I get to the end and across that tombstone, everyone will know I did it my way. I raised my kids like I wanted to raise my kids. I made my money. I lived my life how I wanted to live my life. We may not say it that way because most of us are from the South, and we know at our funeral you have to mention the name of Jesus somehow. Jesus Dale Earnhardt something. He's a good guy and he smiled a lot and he liked to hunt. But what do you want your reputation to be? Are you okay with across the tombstone just Jesus? He lived for Jesus. All that mattered to him was Jesus. Didn't have much of nothing, but he had Jesus. Gave everything he had away, but he had Jesus. Longed and wrestled like a slave for his kids to believe in Jesus. Served his church, giving up on his rights, no matter what it cost him. Was willing to be a prisoner for Jesus for the sake of the gospel. What do you want your name to represent? If social media teaches us anything, it teaches us how important names are. If you're on Facebook or Twitter, you're constantly looking at a name on a computer screen. A name. Friends from high school, friends from work, friends from college, friends from church, and you see the name there. And behind that name, you have statuses, you have pictures. And what everyone is trying to do is they're trying to make that name look better. I'm so glad that Facebook didn't exist when I was in high school and college. I don't know that I would be here right now. I would have to shut those accounts down. Because we wake up in the morning and some days we want to say this about our name and we want this to be said about our name. We want everybody to know that's what this name represents. There's traffic and there's coffee and I spilt it all over myself and my professor's stupid and on and on and on. My parents just don't understand. And then other days, oh, church was glorious. And oh, I just love Jesus. And we're back and forth, back and forth. We don't even know who we are half the time. But that name, it's nice and pretty on a computer screen. And it's safe there. It's safe there. Because so often we convince ourselves it has nothing to do with the real world. And yet here in the pages of Scripture over and over we see names. Rustic. Real life. People just like us who are having to forgive one another. Who are having to be merciful with one another. If we read our New Testaments and we think that didn't go on and people just showed up and it was this glorious church service every week and they didn't complain about the coffee and they didn't complain about how the chairs were set up. And this is not a book of superheroes in a fantasy world. Real people who live real lives just like us. And what changes it all? The name of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Will that be the end of your story? Will his name be the only name that matters to you? Let's pray. God, we pray today that you would continue to use this book in our life in the context of our church. God, many of us here today are making decisions about what we want, about what we're going to do, about who we're going to be, about what our career is going to look like. And God, I pray today that we would just, we would come to a point where we make the decision, I don't care what the rest of my life looks like, as long as at the end of the day it is marked and stamped with a bloody cross. And people know the one man, King, who overcame death for us. And I pray that we would trust in his name, rely upon his name, proclaim his name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.